Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is in the midst of reproving the religious leaders of the day. They are attributing his works to the devil, to Beelzebub. Jesus is challenging them because they are refusing the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The common people are hearing him gladly. They are attributing his works to Satan and doing despite to the Spirit of grace as the Holy Spirit is ministering to them that in fact this indeed is the Messiah. And he challenges them about blaspheming the Spirit, calls them a generation of vipers, tells them that every idle word they speak will come into judgment one day, makes us glad that we are under the blood. And in verse 38 it says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." So now they want to see a miracle. I think maybe if he healed their memories, that would have been a blessing to them. They've been watching miracles for a couple years now. In fact, the reason they're trying to kill him this day and they're so angry at him is because he healed the man with the withered hand right in front of all of them, called him out into the middle of the synagogue, and they're planning on how to murder him because the more they press him, the more God's glory is manifest and the people are amazed and convinced that he is the Messiah. So now they ask him this incredible thing. Well, how about showing us a sign then? His answer is this in verse 39. "An evil and adulterous generation," and it sets the mood now for the rest of the gospel, for the rest of the chapter, on into the parables. He is rejected officially by the religious leaders of the nation by this time. John chapter 9 tells us that they had decided anyone who has anything to do with a carpenter from Galilee would be excommunicated from the temple, from Judaism. And now they have officially turned their back on him. They're attributing his works to Satan. And it really sets the tone for the rest of what he has to say as he moves on. And it will cause him to change his teaching style from just exclaiming the truth to teaching by parables. Now, they ask for a sign. His response to them, and he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was," Jesus doesn't doubt the story, "3 days and 3 nights," interesting, he interprets what the sea monster was for us, "in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, by the way, as we go through this, remember, there are those who take this text, the sign of the prophet Jonah, and do all kinds of strange things with it. There are those in the Word Faith movement that put Jesus in hell for 3 days and said that Jesus had to be born again to get out of hell. There are those, I think even Calvin, if I remember, in his Institute, said Jesus descended and suffered in flames for 3 days in hell, finishing the payment and so forth. And there are those who put Jesus down there preaching to Old Testament saints to bring them out of Hades or a compartment near Hades. You have to understand this. First of all, this is a sign, and it's a sign to an evil and adulterous generation. Jesus being somewhere in the netherworld would not be a sign to anyone because nobody could see that. The sign is the sign of resurrection. Jonah was a sign because by the time he walked into Nineveh, he was probably bald as a cue ball from the acid in the whale's stomach and bleached white, and he looked like a dead man or someone come back from the dead. He himself was the most powerful part of his message. when you saw a guy like that look like Casper the Friendly Ghost walking in the town, you know, those in Nineveh listened to him and were going, you know, this was the strangest creature they'd ever seen. But the sign was that of resurrection. And that is what the early church believed. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, it says, I believe that Jesus crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he suffered and buried. It says, descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. That was not added in until the third century. When the Apostles' Creed was originally written down, it said that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, and rose again on the third day. It said nothing about descending into hell. Now, Peter in Acts chapter 2, this is for those of you, and this is a difficult area, it's a very strange area. Peter in Acts chapter 2, quoting Psalm 16, said, David, foreseeing this day, said, thou wilt not let my soul in hell, nor suffer that the Lord wouldn't let his soul in hell, or suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And if you read the Hebrew, you understand that David was saying of himself, Lord, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or suffer your Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. Speaking of himself and the Messiah. So Paul, when he quotes the same verse in Acts 13, only quotes the second half and said, David said, thou will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. We have Ephesians chapter 4 saying, who is this that has ascended, but he that first descended to the lower parts of the earth? Now, some try to make that under the ground somewhere. Isaiah, with the same Hebrew idiom, says, sing ye heavens, and sing ye lower parts of the earth, you mountains and trees. So, clearly, Jesus, when he was about to give up the ghost on the cross, said, to tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. That is what it means, paid in full. There was nothing else to pay. The thief on the cross had said to him, Lord, remember me. And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not today you're going to be with me in Hades under the ground somewhere in a weird place. And when he died, he said, Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. So no doubt Jesus was finished that work on the cross. It was done, tetelestai, it is finished. And from there he ascended to the Father. I believe there's a place called paradise where Old Testament saints who died in faith, Abraham's bosom, were. When Jesus tells us the record of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, it says that the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus up and afar off. Doesn't say anything about a cross down in Hades somewhere. It says he saw him up and afar off in Abraham's bosom. And clearly there was that place. The problem text in this whole issue, for those of you who are interested, most of you are thinking, let's move on from here. But those of you that may be interested is 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says that he went and preached to spirits that were once disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while he's building the ark. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. It says there that he went, and it's from one place to another. He was quickened, and it was after he was quickened that he went. And he preached, not evangelizo, caruso. He made a proclamation to the spirits, not souls, spirits. And the only time in the New Testament spirits is used of men that have departed is the spirits of just men made perfect in Hebrews chapter 12. He went and he preached to the fallen angels that were disobedient in the days of Noah. He made a proclamation to them. That was after his resurrection, because the Bible says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There was no proclamation till after he came out of there. So sometime, and we don't know when, he did descend, but it was to make a proclamation to the fallen angels, those that were disobedient, that tried to stop the line of a kinsman redeemer, that tried to pollute the race, the very strange things that went on there. But we don't have this whole idea of Jesus working his way through the netherworld. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4 doesn't say he led the captives captive, and that's what people think, he led them out of there. It says he led captivity itself captive. He took death and the grave and sin, and led captivity itself captive when he ascended. Now, the place that was not complete, evidently, was a place the Bible calls paradise. And what was not complete about that place was that since Adam had sinned, there was no guarantee, even for those who died in faith, of resurrection. It wasn't until Jesus ascended to the throne of God and brought back to the throne of God Adam's genes and chromosomes. He brought a physical body back into fellowship with the living God that paradise was once again complete, and those who had waited there then had the hope of the fulfillment of resurrection and standing in the kingdom of God. A very interesting subject to work our way through. Here, when Jesus says the sign of the prophet Jonah, it says Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, then got spit up, because you can't keep a good man down, you know that. He got spit up. And it was his reemergence that was a sign, as it would be Jesus coming out of the tomb. But even that, remember he said, you know, the rich man suffering in Hades in torment said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, send someone to warn my family that they don't come to this dreadful place." And Lazarus said, "They have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe them, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead." And of course, the remarkable thing is that when the Roman soldiers, and Matthew tells us, came running from the tomb, and they came to the Jewish high priest and told them everything that happened, how the angel had descended and rolled away the stone, and how they had laid on the ground and shook like dead men, The Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, it said, gave them a sum of money and told them, "If anybody asks, you say his disciples came and stole him away, and we will cover you. We'll take up the slack for you." And it says, even so, it's reported to the Jews until this day. So the very words of Jesus, though it was reported that someone rose from the dead, they didn't believe. So then Jesus said it'll be the scripture that testifies against them. So they asked for a sign, no sign. Death and resurrection is the sign. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation," this evil and adulterous generation, "and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Let's say they were saved, they repented. Nineveh still had to be destroyed 100 years later. "But they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Jonah went in, hated them, didn't want to go to Nineveh. That's why he took off in another direction. Hated the Assyrians, the Ninevites, and as he came into Nineveh, this was the good news he preached. 40 days and judgment comes. 40 days and judgment comes. He didn't say, "Do you guys really need a turn? If you do, maybe God will be merciful and he'll forgive you and he'll save you." All he said was what God told him. 40 days and judgment comes. Then he went out of the city and he sat down and he pouted. And he said to God, I know you're merciful and long-suffering and gracious. And I know if I went there and told them, you might forgive them. That's why I tried to run away, and God's messenger. That's why I tried to run a different direction. I want you to kill him. And then he sat outside and on the side of the hill and watched to hope that when 40 days come, fire would fall anyway. He was all moody and blown out. And Jesus said, they repented. "Here I am in love, healing the sick, preaching the good news, and you don't want to listen. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment and condemn you. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who come to hear the words of Solomon by rumor." She said when she got there, "I hadn't heard the half of it." She came, she wasn't even an invitation. She came out of curiosity. She heard out of rumor. "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Now, let me say this. We head into a very strange passage. As we do it, Jesus is using this to talk about the generation that he's rebuking, because if you look at verse 45, in the end of it, he says, "Even so shall it be to this wicked generation." Is he giving us insight into the spiritual realm? I don't know. He says some interesting things. he says that when an evil spirit has gone out of a man, and I assume that he's talking about the man is delivered, the spirit goes out, that then that spirit goes through dry places seeking rest. He doesn't find any. Then he says, the spirit, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he has come, he finds it, and here's the important word, empty, swept, and garnished in order. Then he goes and takes with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He's talking about the nation of Israel in context of this example, much like he is with the example of Jonah and the Queen of Sheba. And his point is, when an evil is driven out, even though you tidy things up and put everything in order, if that place that was delivered remains empty, then there's place for that to reemerge and worse than it had been in the first place. And his point is this: the nation of Israel was purged of idolatry in Babylon. They were never guilty of idolatry in the sense of worshiping idols after that. But they came back and they became self-righteous. Jesus said the law was given to show what the problem with man was, and the Jews had in turn turned it into something they thought they could keep. Paul said it, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to make us know we needed forgiveness. Whereas the Jews, Jesus is saying to that generation that they're seven times worse than the generation that had been delivered of their flaws and their problems, because now they were self-righteous and they didn't have it. You ever notice it's difficult enough for you to share Christ with somebody who's taking drugs and goofing off and living in sin, but it's so much harder to share Christ with somebody who's religious and unsaved. Because you've got to get them unsaved to get them saved, and they think they're saved. And they think you're the screwball. And that's his point here. His point is, you know, that reform never does anything without genuine revival. Look at prohibition in this country. And look at the rate of alcoholism now. It didn't accomplish anything. Social reform and political reform is only that at best. It is reform, like in the days of Josiah. But without a God-given revival, it ends up worse in the long run. And we can't legislate in this country the things that we desire to see. We need to be on our knees asking God for a God-given revival and an outpouring of His Holy Spirit. Because even if this country gets swept and garnished and put in order, it remains empty unless Jesus Christ pours out His Spirit. And that reform will only then turn to bitterness against the religious people who stuck their nose in government, and it will end up seven times worse. And that's his point here with the nation. Even so shall it be under this wicked generation. Now while he was talking, verse 46, to these people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Now, he's in Capernaum. They've come down from Nazareth, not far away. And evidently, they've been following his ministry. I'm sure his mom is concerned. No doubt James and Jude are there, and his sisters. And they've heard now that Jesus has claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. He's openly claimed deity. He said, the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath, Lord Sabaoth. And this has really blown the Jews' mind. Now the religious leaders have determined he's guilty of blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. And they say it over and over, why do you always make yourself equal with God? They want to kill him. Evidently, his mom and his brothers and his sister said, look, we got to go talk to him. He's really going off the deep end. He was a good carpenter, but he's not God. You know, I mean, you have to understand, they didn't believe at this point in time. They didn't understand. So they come to talk to him while he's teaching. His mother, his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said to him, behold, Your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. They tell him. He answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? Now, that's an important statement. He doesn't say, Go pray to my mother. Take note. He says, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples, his learners, and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. The family of God is the idea. Now, there are those Roman Catholic theologians that will say, well, the word brethren there means cousins. It can mean extended family. It doesn't have to mean brothers. Well, in Luke chapter 1, verse 36 and verse 58, it says cousins. I really have the feeling when the New Testament wants to say cousins, it says cousins. And when it wants to say brethren, it says brethren. The New Testament uses the word cousins, and it doesn't use it here. Not only that, when he gets to verse 50, look, For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, singular, not speaking of cousins or family, brother or sister or mother. Paul tells us when he came to, in the book of Galatians, that when he was in Jerusalem, he saw none but the brother of our Lord, James, and names him. So the point is, after Jesus was born, Mary had other children. And the Bible's clear about it. I think she suffers greatly on both sides of the fence. I'm sure that she is embarrassed with the emphasis that is placed upon her in Roman Catholicism and is a place that the Scripture does not give her. She is listed in Acts chapter 1 as one of Jesus' disciples. And some have gone as far to put Mary forth and to own her as being involved in the co-redemptive work of Mary, actually placing Mary on one side of the cross and Jesus on the other side of the cross. The Bible knows nothing of that. But on the other hand, Protestants, I think, sometimes have been so mean-spirited, not realizing that she certainly is blessed among all women that have ever lived. She gave suck to the Savior of the world, the God made in human flesh. And there are chapters that are not written in the Bible. And when you get to heaven, there's only one person you're going to be able to go to talk to find out about it, and that's her. She had the privilege. You're going to have to go say to her, was he ever in the terrible twos? You know, or was he in the wonderful twos? You know, what was he like when he learned his first words? You know, what was he like when he was five? What was he like when he was six? Of all women that have ever lived, she has the privilege and was chosen of God to spend those years with him and to watch him and to teach him and to feed him and to care for him. Certainly blessed among women. But here Jesus in his answer says, whoever does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, not just Israel at this point, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I think it's interesting now as it moves into the parables on the heels of that. The same day went Jesus out of the house. This is the house where he just said those things he was teaching. And he sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So it was so difficult, and the crowd was thronging him so bad, he got in the boat, he pulled a little bit off from the shore. Those of you who have been to Israel with us, you can imagine. And he sat there in a small ship with the multitudes crammed on the sea. Now the Sea of Galilee is 600 foot below sea level, and it's in a natural amphitheater on the northern end, and water is a great reflector of sound. You can actually hear, when you sit there in the Sea of Galilee, if there's fishermen close to the shore, you can sit there and you can hear them talking. Of course, Jesus was supernatural. He didn't need the water's help. But, you know, it's a great place for an amphitheater. And here he sits in the boat and the multitudes are there to listen to him as he begins to teach. Now, we move into this parable of the sower. It's important for us to understand it right off the bat because he says in Mark chapter 4:13, don't you understand this parable? If you don't understand this parable, how shall you understand any parables? And in the Bible, we have what's called expositional constancy. In these parables, we find out that we're telling the parable of the sower. The seed, the Bible tells us, is the Word of God. The soil that we're going to be looking at is different ways of receiving the Word. It's speaking of the hearts of men, the different kinds of soil. The birds of the air are Satan and the evil ones that come to try to steal it away. He's going to interpret. And so as you go through the other parables, those things remain constant. So he'll say, understandest thou not this parable? If you don't understand this one, how shall you understand all parables? So it's important as we go through this first one, it helps us to understand the rest. As we move into this chapter 13, the kingdom parables, this is one of the three longest teachings of Jesus we have recorded. It's the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom parables here, and the parables of Olivet, the teaching of Olivet, about the second coming. So these three teachings now. And he begins to speak to them in parables. Two Greek words, para and balo. Para means alongside, like the paracletus, to come alongside. Balo is to cast or to throw. So what Jesus is doing is he's taking a truth and he's casting it alongside of some example that they'll understand. The disciples say, why are you speaking in parables? It becomes a new method. And the reason is this, because a parable conceals or it reveals depending on the heart of the listener. If he wanted just to reveal things, he could have just kept his mouth shut and not said anything. The point is, he was portraying it in natural. It was an agrarian society, as he talks about farming and sowing the seed. They all knew what he was talking about. And he's taking spiritual truths and casting them alongside natural truths that they lived with. So that those who were really listening and wanted to understand, it became clear. Those who weren't really listening and were angry, it all sounded like nonsense. So the parable, it will cut both ways. It either conceals or it reveals. It either brings the truth into the light or it leaves the listener who doesn't really want to hear in darkness. And that's why he begins to teach this way. And he says, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he begins with this scene that they're all very familiar with. And he describes a field. As he describes the field, he talks about the wayside, which was the pathways that went alongside the field. That's why it's called the wayside, or the side along the way. He talks about the shallow ground, the stony ground. And when you go to Israel today, there's so many rocks there. And in the rocky areas, often you'll see it's like a pool of dirt. It's in the rock, in a concave, in an indentation in the rock. And the seeds will fall there and spring up. But because there's no soil underneath, then when the weather changes and the hot weather comes on, they completely dry up and they wither. And then there are those who fell all around the edges of the field. They have these thorns. In Israel, everything looks beautiful. They're beautiful thistles. They're all along the edges of the field. And I'm telling you that because some will say that what Jesus is saying is only one out of four people hear the word, or only one out of four get saved. Now, that's not true. That would be true if the wayside was as large as the field, and as the stony place was as large as the field, and if the thistles were as large as the field, that would be true. But look, even a farmer's smart enough to know that you try to get most of the seed on the field. Without a doubt, the largest portion of his sowing fell on the field. Some fell. It doesn't say a fourth. Some fell on the pathway. Some fell on the stony ground, and some fell amongst the thorns, but not by and large, the farmer smart enough to throw the seed where on the ground. Now, it took about 60 pounds of grain to sow an acre, 1 acre. The interesting thing is, in an average acre of ground, there's a ton and a half of weed seeds. 1 acre of ground, a ton and a half of weed seeds. Did you ever notice that? That you don't have to plant weeds? Anybody here have a tomato garden, peppers? Don't you wish that you had to plant weeds and tomatoes would grow by themselves if you just let the ground alone? It's amazing, isn't it? You go out there and you plant your stuff, and then you always have to get out there because this stuff, where does it come from? You know, it's amazing. And they understood that in their society. So here's Jesus describes, first of all, the seed that falls by the wayside. This is the well-traveled path, and it speaks of the hardened heart. And so many people, you and I know, their hearts are hardened because that's what they do. They travel the well-traveled paths of this world. And they travel the paths that are handed to them on a menu. You know, people think that by making choices to go to the things that this world offers them, that they're demonstrating they have an open mind or they're open-minded. That's crazy. They're not even making their own choice. The Bible is clear. There's two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And everything is laid out on a menu. Satan is the one who is in charge of the fashions of this world and the music of this world and the influences of this world. People don't invent them. In the late 60s, I decided to wear bell bottoms. I wasn't the first one. I wasn't laying in my bedroom one day and thinking, yeah, pants that are wider on the bottom. Think I'll do that. No, I did it because that was on the menu in my generation. I grew my hair down my back. My mother cried when she looked at me. I thought I had a son. You look like a girl. I remember her, It was a long time ago. It was a new thing, Everybody's used to it now. In those days, you worked on your jeans to make them look old. You didn't buy them looking old. You did it the old-fashioned way. But that's what was on the menu in our generation. LSD. This stuff came. We didn't invent it. It was put in front of us. It was bait. And it was the well-traveled pathway. And it produces a hardened heart. That's the seed that falls on the wayside. The birds come and take it. Says, then there's the seed that falls in the shallow ground that's on the rock. That speaks of a shallow heart. A stony heart. It's shallow. The third one is that falls among thorns. That speaks of a crowded heart. I think as Christians, that's the one that we really have to be careful of. I don't think that most of us have a hardened heart, at least not overall. We may still have areas that are hardened towards people. We may still be bitter or angry, and we know that we need to forgive. But, it wasn't until after we got saved that God gave us a heart of flesh. We started to watch the news and the injustices in the world and the starving kids, and the tears started to get down your face. Many of us never cried till we got saved. And the shallow heart. Most of our hearts have some depth. I think as we get to the third one, that is certainly something we have to guard because it's the crowded heart. It's evidently the soil is good there and it can be productive, but there's a lot of other things that can grow there besides what God desires to plant. And there's the good soil where the seed falls. It brings forth. Even there, three levels of fruitfulness are described. And then Jesus says in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, again, if you have ears for something else, that becomes a problem. If you have ears to hear, hear. And what he's going to describe is is the relationship between hearing the truth and responding to it. As James says, don't be just a hearer, but be a hearer and a doer. Because if you're just a hearer of the word, you're like a man who looks his natural face in a glass, and immediately he goes on his way, forgets what manner of man he was. But he that is a faithful hearer and doer shall be blessed in his deeds, James says. So here, Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the disciples come. Doesn't say so, but it was probably Peter. Said to him, why are you speaking to them in parables? Now they're puzzled. This is new. And Jesus says to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. By the way, if you want to look up mysteries on your own, Ephesians, it'll be on the tape, Ephesians 3:9. Romans 16:25, 1 Corinthians 2:7, Colossians 1:26 all speak of mysteries, but they are mysteries until you are initiated into the fraternity. We're members of the family. No longer mysteries to us. They are things that are opened up about the kingdom, about the gospel, about the future. It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, he shall have more in abundance. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he has. Now look, I want you to look at verse 12. It seems difficult. Relate it back to verse 9. That's where he said it there. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. For whosoever hath... Put in there, ears to hear, to him, verse 12, shall be given, and he shall have more in abundance. If his heart is to listen, it's going to be given to him. Whosoever hath not ears to hear, from him shall be taken away even what he has, because of his attitude, the attitude of his heart. Therefore, because of that, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart, the soil, is waxed gross. Or, you know, today when something's gross, it's yucky, skeevy. Then it was dull or thick, is the idea. We still say, you're really thick, man. That's more what it's talking about. This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. And the Lord's saying their attitude on speaking in parables because of their attitude. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. They can hear. And whoever has ears to hear, whatever he has, more shall be given and in abundance. If anyone does not have ears to hear, even what he has shall be taken away. And by the way, I think in the church, as we now are saved and as Christians, I think we need to take heed to this. Because many times, I think we are not really looking in the Word so that we can live in it. I mean, church is need and worship is need and women's retreats and men's retreats are need and it's all a good time. But sometimes I'm really surprised when people come in for counseling and they'll say, well, you know, I'm not divorced yet, but we're sleeping together. Is that okay? You know, and you think, what have you been listening to? You know, is the pathway right across your eardrum? You know, the word is supposed to go down into our hearts so that we can live by it, so that it can bring forth fruit, so that we can be blessed, so that we can find our lives in Christ. And it is amazing sometimes that people will sit under the word and sit under the word and sit under the word, but never so they can take it and live in it. And that is a struggle for all of us. But that's what God has called us to find our lives in His Word and how we will if we seek Him. Blessed are your eyes, that's us, for they do see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Peter tells us that holy men of old desired to look into the very things they were writing, but they were for the heirs of salvation. And it says that often the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, you know, they wrote their prophecy and then they said, man, that was good. What does it mean? You know, they didn't understand. They knew it was powerful, but they weren't sure exactly what it meant because it was for us. It says those things even angels desire to look in to the things concerning the heirs of salvation. Even the angels don't understand completely because no one ever hung on the cross were the angels. They made a choice all at once. They weren't born. There wasn't generations of them. They were all created the same day, and they all chose. And the angels are mystified as they see their own Creator come into the world, beaten and mocked and scourged and nailed to a cross. And it says, holy men of old, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah, longed to not see what you see, because Jesus is not standing here, but see what you see in your heart. And they long to hear the things that you hear in your heart. As God's children, as born again, you know, the way that we can put together the record of the Scripture and understand how it applies to our lives and how Christ has died for us and how He's risen and how He's returning. The Old Testament prophets long to see that in its successive order, to understand what it meant. And here they long to see what you and I see and to hear what you and I hear. That is why we need to be so careful with it. That's why he says in verse 18, hear ye therefore, because we do. The parable of the sower. Now it was listening to Mike McIntosh teach this in 1979, sitting in his church. I was from a small charismatic church that had probably the same 45 people for 10 years. And the service was predictable. You would go there on Sunday morning, we'd sing two songs. Then a woman in the corner would go, my children! And she would prophesy, you set your watch, it was quarter after. And the same thing happened every week. And it was okay, good Christian people, but it was just so canned, you know, it was so predictable. And then I would go on Sunday nights over to the North Park Theater and see that jammed with people. And just watch and think, what is going on? What is the difference? Why the blessing here? What is taking place? And as I sat there the night that he taught the parable of the sower, the whole thing just opened up to me. It blew my mind. Because the Lord just then called me and just, it just became so clear that the potential is in the Word. It's not, you know, there was only one sower that mattered. That was Jesus. All the under-sowers really don't matter. And in the seed itself, which is the Word of God, the incorruptible seed. And Peter picks up on this and says, we've been born again by incorruptible, not by corruptible seed, by incorruptible seed. That just as the way a seed goes in the ground, the Word of God has a potential to go into our hearts and bring forth life. And just as a seed, when it gets buried under the dirt, and seeds can be dormant for thousands of years, amazing, all of a sudden that seed, and geneticists are amazed by it, that the DNA, the information is there, and somehow the thing jump starts and begins to respond to the moisture and the darkness. Just like the Word of God gets down in the dirt of our hearts and all of a sudden starts to bring forth life. And it has enough sense to send the root down, knows direction, and to send the stem up towards the light to break through the dirt. It pushes through all that dirt to get up to the light. And then it has enough information in itself, just the seed, to produce the stalk, to produce the grain, and to produce 100-fold. Just the seed itself. The marvel is the seed. You see, I think it's great if God sends us to Bible school or seminary. But we shouldn't cover our walls with seed studying certificates. because, you know, it doesn't matter whether we sow like this or sow like this, or we sow with enunciation, you know, and you sow and you stand and you carry yourself. And I think there is wisdom in knowing how to deliver. And I think there's something there. If God calls you, you understand, you know, to try to be as clear as you can. I think those are good things. Jesus was clear. But the marvel of it all is the Word of God itself and what it produces. Jesus says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," that's the seed, "and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one," speaking of the enemy, "and catches," or snatches away, "that which is sown in the heart." This is like the one that fell by the wayside on the hardened ground, the hardened heart. And notice, Satan is not indifferent towards the word of God. You know, some people, they're out there, they're cool, they're hardened by the pathways of life, their heart is hard. You know, you share with them, and, you know, they say they understand, they have a little conversation with you about it. You'll walk away and they'll go, "Man, he's off the deep end," you know. And the Word of God, it hits there and it gets on that hard place where Satan understands the potential in that seed, and he snatches it away before anything else can happen. Because he understands, he's not indifferent towards it at all. That's one kind of person, and you and I know them. They're hardened, and it just seems like the word never really bears anything in their lives. "He that receives the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and anon," it's some old King James word, kind of means immediately, "with joy he receives it. And yet he has no root in himself. He endures for a while." Luke's very interesting there, by the way. He says he believes for a while. "For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended." So the second kind is a guy without any depth. He hears the word, "Oh, that was really cool. Oh, man, we went to this Christian concert. Man, we went forward to the altar call. It was really cool. Then we went to the men's retreat. We went to the ladies' retreat. We sang the songs. We cried. We passed around the tissues." Not at the men's retreat, at the women's retreat. "We had a great time, you know. We were, you know," and you hear the word with joy, and there's a lot of emotion and enthusiasm, and all this stuff is there. But then, as soon as they get into a jam, because, you know, they start telling their friends, "Oh, man, I got saved." And they said, "What? Are you out of your mind? You went where? What's a retreat? What the heck are you talking about? You know, you come, we're going to Atlantic City. What are you talking about? You come with us. Oh, get out of here. You're nuts. We're not going to, you know." And then as soon as the persecution or the pressure comes on them, you know, the parents, "You did what? You did where? Meter factory? You know, call the exorcist, you know, quick." You know, and the pressure comes on. Some of you that are Jewish, your parents are going to sit Shiva for you. They consider you dead. You're talking about Jesus now. It happens. And Jesus says there are those that receive the word. The soil seems soft enough, but there's no depth. And then when persecution or pressure comes because of Jesus, they're offended. And it's interesting, he uses the word scandalon there, which was the part of a trap that the bait was attached to. And Satan knows well how to apply the pressure and how some are then offended and fall away. The third description is one I think that we all need to watch out for. "He also that received the seed among thorns," and this is the crowded heart. And how easy it is for my heart, for all of our hearts, to be crowded with so many things. I mean, how many times during the week do we, you know, we get blessed at church, and then with this, and we get in traffic, and then we get a flat tire, and then we do this, and pretty soon we're cranking at people and yelling at the window of our car, and pull a car over and scrape the Christian bumper sticker off real fast, and so we can get back in and yell some more, and, you know, I mean, Isn't it interesting how our heart gets so crowded with so many other things so fast? You know, I mean, Sunday evening as we studied the Holy Spirit and that He's a person, that He speaks to us, that He leads us. I'm really determined as I'm doing this to change my life, to try to be more attentive and to try to live. And you know, life gets so crowded, you know, you find yourself, I forgot. Oh yeah, you know, you just in those struggles. I mean, in your prayer life. How many times do we get down and we're going to seek in the Lord? And all of a sudden we're thinking, oh, the inspection's due. I got to say, oh, how'd that get there? You know, I would get from heaven to the car, you know. You know. And this warning is about a crowded heart. He also that received the seed, God's word, among thorns, is he that hears the word. And evidently this soil is productive. It can produce weeds. It is soil. He hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And notice this, he becometh unfruitful. I always thought that was an interesting phrase. Was he fruitful before the word was choked in his life? It seems to indicate that. It's very interesting. He becometh unfruitful. You know, is it speaking about a pew potato? Is it speaking about a believer who just is so troubled or desirous of worldly things that they're saved and the zeal they had when they first came to Christ has kind of waned and they become unfruitful as time goes on? They're content just to do their weekly, you know, stop on Sunday morning and leave their Bible in the lost and found bin and pick it up when they come the next week, so they don't want anybody to see them carrying it out, of course, you know. I don't know. It certainly challenges me. They receive the word, it says, but the cares of this world, now that is, and this is an important phrase, two things. Cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches, those are the two thorns that he names. The cares of this world, that is in contrast to the world to come. Because it's literally the cares of this age. Is what he says. And what it implies is there is another age coming. The word cares there is merimna. It means to be distracted or literally to be pulled in different directions. That's what it means. And you hear people say that. Christians, I feel like I'm being pulled in 1,000 different directions. Ah! That's the cares of this world. You are. And how our hearts get so crowded, and we are. We're getting pulled in so many, we have responsibilities, we have things to do. And I go through that. We all go through that. And yet the Word of God had been touching us and speaking to us, and we had been saying, yes, I know that's true, and I'm going to respond to that. And Lord, help me make that part of my life. And Lord, that's really neat. And sometimes we'll sit in the park, and the Lord will just bring part of a verse alive, and the tears start to flow, and we know He's there speaking to us, and He's giving it to us. But how quickly that can be challenged for its position in our hearts by the cares of this present age. When we don't, you know, it's Paul said, we're renewed day by day while we look, not at the things that are seen, this present age, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are not seen are eternal. So the one thing it warns us of is the cares of this age. Then it says, and the deceitfulness of riches. It doesn't say riches. It says the deceitfulness of riches. And the word deceitful there means to lie to cheat, and I think most importantly, to give a false impression. There is no prohibition in the scripture of wealth. Abraham was wealthy. Joseph was wealthy. David was wealthy. Evidently, Daniel in Babylon was wealthy. It's not a prohibition of that. And the Bible warns of the love of money being the root of all evil. Not money, the love of money. Money is a great tool to use against Satan. And there are millionaires in the church who understand clearly that God has raised them up. It says in Deuteronomy that one man is given by God the ability to get wealth. He just has that sense, a business sense, and another man hasn't been given that ability. I think wives, take heed to that. You want your husband to be a millionaire and he hasn't been given the ability. Your argument's with God, not with him. But there is a deceitfulness to riches, because so many Christians in this world that, you know, they're trying to keep up with things, they're trying to get ahead, whatever that means. And they want to have this, and well, if we can just get this nailed down, then we can, you know, then we can go to church more often, or if we can just do this, then we could, you know, do this. And Lord, if you'll let me win the lottery, I'll split it with you. You know, I mean, there is a deceitfulness to riches, because we think if they give false impression of security, of peace. If I have this thing, then I'll rest in my heart. And look at the millionaires that are at the Betty Ford Clinic. Look at the millionaires in pro sports who get busted for cocaine and for crack, who sign contracts for tens of millions of dollars. Because there's a deceitfulness to those riches. They give a false impression, but they do not satisfy. And the wealthy man is not the man who has the most. He's the man who needs the least to live and get by in this world. Now, granted, your life changes when you get married. I mean, before I get married, I carried a bag. My other pair of pants and my other pair of shoes were in it. And I could hitchhike across the country. I had a great time. And then you get married and you say to your wife, honey, get your other pair of shoes and your other pair of pants, put them in your bag and come with me. And then you hear about hotels and all this stuff, owning a car and changing tables. And granted, there's responsibilities in life. I'm joking. But the point is, there still is a deceitfulness, even to us as believers, that takes away a state of contentedness that God wants us to have. And particularly in America, there's a warning to the rich in this world. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, that isn't Howard Hughes, that's you and I. We are the rich in this world, compared to 90% of the rest of the world who live on less than $50 a year. Some, you know, in countries that live on $50, less than $50 a year. And you say, well, I'm not rich like Abraham. I don't have any servants. You do. You got a refrigerator that keeps your food cold for you. You have a dishwasher that washes your dishes for you. You have a tap that brings your water. You don't have to send your slave all the way down to the well to bring your water. You have your own servant right in the kitchen that brings your water to you. You have a thermostat that starts your fire and lights it for you and warms your house. You have your remote. We are the wealthy in this world. And yet, because of catalogs and media television, there's so much more that's always stacked in front of us. And we tend to think, well, if I had that, I'd be satisfied. Or if I had this, I'd be, no, you wouldn't. You know, as we walk close to Jesus, we're satisfied. We really are, as His Word is in our hearts, and we know, you know, whatever happens in this world, you know, I love being here. I love you guys, because I know, look, if famine hits this land, you know what? I'm not going to starve alone. I'm going to starve with you guys. It's going to be a privilege. I mean that. I mean, you know, you have the body of Christ. You have the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit. We have so much compared to what so many in this world that are perishing alone. And so many that are millionaires that are perishing alone. You read about Howard Hughes and how he died. And contentedness comes from that walk with Jesus, of taking His Word and letting it be His Word in our lives. But there's a warning here that the cares of this world, this present age, and the deceitfulness, the false impressions that people get from riches, they can choke. And it's the same word to throng. When Jesus was in the throng, the multitudes, it said they were pressing upon Him in one place. It says they were thronging another. That's what happens to the Word of God in our heart. The cares of this life, the riches of this world, throng it and crowd it and push on it, so that it just becomes lost in the crowd. They choke the Word of God, and he, this individual, becomes then unfruitful. But he that received the seed into good ground, the attitude of his heart, is he that hears the word and understands it, which also beareth fruit then, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. It says, it's interesting that this seed falls on good ground. The Greek word is also beautiful. ground. I think Jesus loves to see a heart like that, ready to receive and hear his word. He says it's beautiful ground. Isaiah says this, and I love it. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. And Jeremiah says this, one of my favorite passages. The prophet, and it was the country was Israel was plagued by false prophets then. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, spiritual experiences compared to the word of God, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? So again, just talking about the power of his word and what it accomplishes in our lives. My advice to you would be this. First of all, read it. You know, people always ask me what kind of Bible I have. I have one I like. You know, and there's no excuse. I mean, there's women's Bibles and women's devotional Bibles. In case the regular women's Bible is not devotional enough, you can get a women's devotional Bible. And there's businessmen's Bible, and there's kids' Bibles, and there's paraphrase Bibles, and there's living Bibles. You put little holes in the box so it can breathe. There's no excuse. Get a Bible that you like. I like this Bible because it's the right size, and I can kind of carry it with me anywhere. It's not like one of those big Bibles you have at home. You have to walk, you know. This is just a traveling Bible. It goes with me. I keep it with my sword everywhere I go. I have it. It's there. I like it. I don't understand anybody who goes anywhere without their sword. But then when you get it, see, I used to have a bunch of them. I had one by the toilet. I had one in my glove compartment. I had a couple in the house. I had them everywhere. But it dawned on me around 1974 that I was supposed to be reading my Bible. Because before it can get choked or fruitful or anything, it's got to get sown. It will change your life. It will change your life. And we still are griped at by people who come in and we challenge them to read their Bible. I knew if I came here, you'd tell me to read my Bible. Read Mad Magazine. What do you want me to tell you? When you're, this is a church. This is what we're doing. This is what changes life. This is eternal. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. Charles Dickens is gone. This is the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's spoken by God Himself. It's alive. It's powerful. Quicker than any two-edged sword. It will go down into your being and divide between what's soulish and spiritual. And it'll give you life. And it'll change you. And it'll keep you. Read your Bible.